bright, alert. Some of you even have your notebook computers out, you're ready to go. Some of you look like you're ready for sermon because your eyes are already in prayer. And good to have you all here this morning. I'm Pastor Enoch, one of the staff here at church. Would you take your Bible, if you have one, and turn to the book of Titus? And if you don't have the book of the Bible or with a New Testament, the book of Titus in it, please find it in the bulletin that's been given to you. And for those of you who are new to our church, or if you're a sixth grader just coming on up, I understand they're... Are you here? They're here, right? They're in the room? Sixth graders? Lorraine, our children's minister, says yes. So welcome to all of us as we're here. We're looking at Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9 this morning. Titus chapter 1, and we're in our series, second in our series. Titus 1, verse 5. Please follow along in your Bibles as I read it for us. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. This is God's word. We're in our series in Titus, and I know many of you, as we asked last week, have never studied the book of Titus intensely or in-depthly, either in your own or at a church. And I think there's a reason for that. The book of Titus is a small book. It's probably a page or two in your Bibles that contains some of the most seemingly backwards, antiquated, old-fashioned, out-of-date teachings of the Bible. It's going to talk about men and women having different roles. I mean, how New England is that? It's going to talk about older and younger people having different roles. It's going to talk about refuting and rebuking and confronting people who teach false doctrine. And it's got a whole section on elders. That's right. A whole section on elders. By the way, yawn's really easy to see up here because most of the time your faces don't have this gaping maw on the lower half of your face. So when you go like this, it's so obvious to me. It's like a shining light from heaven pointing on your face. Anyway, about elders. The doctrine of elders in the church. My goodness, can we get more impractical, maybe? Or can we get, even if it's important, do we have to deal with it as a church? Aren't there so many other things we could talk about? Today, we're focusing on a passage about the elders of the church. And for those of us who are not elder age-ish, I'm talking about all of us, you know, who maybe feel a little younger, or who those of us who don't desire to be a leader or an elder of the church, or just, I'm not old enough to be an elder or whatever, what does this have to do with us? Now let me bring this back to when you're a kid, and you come to school, and you walk into the classroom, and your teacher's not there. And that fateful moment when you realize, I have a substitute teacher today. And then you look who that is, and you either go, yes, or you go, oh no, because you know which substitutes are nice or disorganized, and you know which substitutes are mean, meaning they make you do work. When I was in seventh grade, my teacher was truly mean to me, truly, because she got pregnant. And then she left us for a long time and gave us another teacher. Now, it's a thing with substitute teachers, it's kind of like a roll of dice. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're not. Sometimes you like them, sometimes you don't. But we were given a substitute teacher for what felt like, in my seventh grade mind, forever, okay? It was probably like 2 months. Forever! And some of the kids really didn't like her. Some of us didn't. Some of us liked her a lot. I happened to be one of those people that thought she was okay. But the point is, I know a lot of the kids in my age felt, how could you do this? How could you, first of all, how could you get pregnant? Because we don't get that. Secondly, how could you do this and leave us in the hands of this person? If we liked the teacher, we're grateful. If we didn't like the substitute teacher, it was terrible. My kids are have a couple people that they know. When my wife Karen and I go out or have a meeting or something, and we're going to get you a babysitter. Now, I am glad to say that every single babysitter, one of our regular babysitters, some of them students, some of them are adults, some of them are parents, I think most of them are in this room, unless they're late for service today, which is a terrible thing. But every time we say there's a babysitter, our kids actually light up. They go, ooh. Now, it could be that they don't love us, but that's not true. I think it's because they like all the regular people we come to take care of them. Now, if in the beginning I said, I want you to describe your favorite babysitters, just you can invent your babysitter, or you give me the job qualifications that you want for your babysitters, my 7-year-old, 4-year-old, and 2-year-old, and I'll go find that person. You know what? That babysitter would come to my house bringing tons of snacks, 4 game stations, additional Wii remote controllers, and tons of videos, and lots of Legos, and presents to open, and just, it would be totally aghast. But my kind of babysitter that's good is someone that can have fun with them, but can be firm. Someone that knows that that cares for them, but doesn't cross weird boundaries because it's not their kids, they're my kids. And I'm glad, grateful to God that the people, the men and women who've been grateful to come and are really generous to come and help us watch our kids have been people that my kids, I think, all really enjoy. The idea of the leaders of the church is not an academic thing. It's not an organizational, structural thing only. It comes down to very much to how you sense the love of God and who He is called to lead the most important human institution in the world. Who God has said, I'm going to put in charge, I'm going to give responsibilities, they're going to be your servant leaders, is a reflection of His care, of His love, of His wisdom. And it is not an academic thing to be discussed only in the halls of some seminary or some school somewhere. It is not an academic sort of organizational thing to be discussed in a boardroom somewhere. It is very practical, touching the lives of everyone who will come into a church, both Christian and non-Christian, and like a kid who says, who are you bringing to take care of me? Like a student who says, who are you going to send in to teach me? Or like an employee that says, who are you going to bring in to manage me? It is a reflection of the wisdom, love, skill, and character of the person whose organization it is. And if this is God's organization, if the church is God's institution on earth, then it behooves all of us, whether you're a 6th grader or a 60th grader, to understand what God has said about these roles. And this is my blatant plea that those of you who don't have an interest in organizational leadership, or those of you who don't desire to be elders, or those of you who aren't Christians, to really think that this matters. Do you know how much grief the world has been caused by errors in leadership? Do you know how much grief the world has known by people who have been in leadership positions in the financial institutions, in the political institutions, and very sadly so, in even religious and Christian institutions? Are we not tiring of this? Is it not sad? And in those leadership, the most important, one of the biggest things that come to me, let me give you what I think are 3 ways, as by way of introduction, to go into the passage of errors that we have in leadership. They all start with A. And I'm going to talk to them really quickly because we're going to come back into them. But I think these are the 3 mistakes I've seen a lot of people have in leadership. You don't have to write these down. This is not the Bible. This is Enoch. So I won't be hurt if you don't take notes on this part. Leadership has a crisis because there's absent leadership. So many institutions at all levels of the organization, so many schools, so many clubs, so many families, so many homes and businesses lack leadership. There are people gaping holes missing in terms of filling critical needers. We're afraid to be leaders because we don't want the responsibility. We're afraid to be leaders because we've seen leaders screw up. We just don't want the work of being leaders. And so there's absence. The other thing I think I've seen is abusive leadership, where people in these positions use their power and authority to make decisions for their own personal selfish gain, at the detriment of entire worldwide financial systems, at the detriment of entire colleges and universities, at the detriment of churches, families, and businesses. So there's absent leadership, that's a crisis. There's abusive leadership, and this one This is the one that I think the church is most prone to. I call it aberrant leadership. A-B-E-R-R-A-N-T. I looked it up. Aberrant, meaning deviant, meaning not prescribed leadership. This is the worst kind, in my opinion. Let me tell you why it's worse. If there's no leader, everyone knows it. Okay? If there's an abusive leader, most people can tell. But the most challenging problem, I think, in churches and in organizations is leaders that mean well. And organizations that are trying to pick right leaders, but because things don't work out, they begin to change the principles of leadership. They begin to change what they look for in their executives, their managers, their teachers, their supervisors, their leaders. And in doing so, they already create a huge problem because their new model of leadership is wrong. And in the church, it's aberrant leadership. When people try to improve, can I say this? Dare I say, improve upon God's plan. Let me tell the church how it should operate in the new millennium. This elder thing, so outdated, so sexist, so hierarchical. I'm not going to say I'm trying to, you know, improve on God, but let's adapt it to our culture. Let's make it relevant. And yes, there's plenty of room for innovation, creativity, and adaptation. But the heart of it is God leaving a pattern for the leadership, for the servant leadership of his church. And I got to go full disclosure here. I am technically a pastor of this church. That also technically makes me, in spite of my youthful appearance, an elder of the church, which I know always brings some laughs. And I'm an elder. I think the church here, I have to be 31 years old or 30. So 10 more years I can be president of the country. But for now, I can be an elder. Okay, and so it's probably a more important job to be an elder anyway. So actually, no, it is, because the church is the most important institution in the world. But so here we are, in terms of the elder, me talking about what elders should be like could seem a little bit conflict of interest-ish. But I'm just, while at the same time, I don't want to abuse this position of being able to preach to you the Word of God, I don't want to shy away from this. And so we're in Titus. Let's look at elders. Let's look at the teaching. And this passage is going to teach us, why do we need elders? How should we get elders? And what do we look for in elders? Three things. Why do we need elders? Why do we need this position in the church? And I'm going to explain what the position is. Why do we need it? How do we get elders? How should we get them? How do we get them in our church? And lastly, what do we look for in elders? Which will be the most awkward for me to preach on. First point, why should we get elders? Let's look at this. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Look what he's saying. I left you so that you can straighten out, put in order, set in place what remains unfinished and appoint elders in every town. Why do we need elders? Simple. A church is not fully in order until at least has a functioning board of elders or elder body of elders. A church is not complete without a functioning, healthy group of elders. A church is incomplete, is not done. Paul started all these churches, and of course many of them, because they're brand new churches, had new converts, not old Christians, not able to teach, not schooled in the ways of the Bible. So he didn't leave elders there. So yes, there are churches that don't have elders. In the New Testament, most of the churches Paul left didn't have elders. He'd go, preach for a while, people would convert to Christianity, and then he'd kind of organize them to a church, and then he'd leave a missionary or someone, he'd go on, plant another church. And then as his practice is, if we look, he went back to most of those churches, or he tried to go back to all of them, and would go back, teach some more, develop the leadership, raise elders. And so it is okay biblically for a church in its season of its life to not have elders. But a church is not fully in order until it does. Doesn't mean it's perfect after that. Doesn't mean there won't be any other problems. And it doesn't mean that it's sort of, once you get it, then there's nothing else to work on. But a church is not yet complete until it at least has a healthy, godly, humble, functioning group of elders. There are potentially, if this is true, a lot of incomplete churches. a lot of incomplete ministries and churches out there. But there's an idea of being a complete elder. And the idea here is that these elders are official. Now, in our church, we didn't even have the position of elders until, I think, 2000. Because in the year 2000, the congregation at the time voted to change our constitution. And when we changed our constitution, I wasn't here for the vote, but when we changed the constitution, some of the significant changes we did was to we included a new board of elders. So beginning in 2000, I think, in 2001, we have a new board of elders. Now, by the way, I got to tell you, what a huge headache this board of elders has been. Can you tell you why? First of all, there used to be kind of one or two entities. There's the pastoral staff, the people who hired by the church to lead and serve the church. And there's a board of deacons, the men and women who are charged with the administrative running of the church, the affairs of the church. Now, this is a happy affair for many, about 30-ish years of our church. And then one day someone goes, well, we should probably get these elder things here. We should do this. Now, when we did that, it doesn't make everything easy. Now you have this entire new board. You have this entire new, if you know organizational leadership, this is a great, these two bodies, the pastoral staff and the board of deacons, along with the whole congregation, created a new entity that in some ways is above, in terms of responsibility, the other entities. Willingly putting power and authority and responsibility to a board. And it's been a real headache because we are still figuring out how it works. You wonder why expansion, you wonder why budgeting, you wonder why all these things are so difficult. Normally they're hard. But once you created elders and trying to figure out where the boundaries are, appropriate deacon work, elder work, staff work, is a constant refining exercise in a church that requires patience, requires grace, and dedication. And it is not easy. It'd be so much easier if one person just stamped down, this is the way it goes. It would be so much easier if only one entity did it. But in trying to understand that God seems to have called elders to serve and lead and guide, God seems to have called deacons to administer and operate and run, and God has seemed to call certain men and women into full-time vocational work, how does this work out? We're still figuring out. I don't know of any church that's perfected it. And I know a lot of churches have different ways about this. There are whole denominations that are based on this and whole denominations that shun this. But in our church, and as we understand it, this is what it means. To try to pattern ourselves, as Paul said. We're trying. I think by God's grace, it's definitely bearing fruit. And so the elder board at this church is comprised of the five pastors on staff, Pastor Steve, Pastor Daniel, Pastor Tom, Pastor Kenneth, Pastor Enoch, and four men who are lay elders. These are men that have regular, other jobs beside the church work, who volunteer many hours in being responsible in leading and teaching. And one of them is here. Elder Jack, I think. I think he's here. He's not here. But his daughter's shaking her head. Okay, anyway, so he's a good man. But here we are. So that's what it means. Why do we need elders? It's a biblical pattern. It's God's gift to lead this church. Now, if that's the case, how do we get them? How do we actually get elders into the whole thing? You know, is it simple as making a constitution? Is it as simple as just voting? And this is a really tricky thing. The way we get elders is by appointment. Let's go back here. And look at how Paul tells Titus to appoint these elders. Verse 5, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. So, the important thing to understand is that elders are not elected by popular vote. And elders are not chosen by simply those who volunteer, but they're appointed. And this, I think, goes against a lot of our contemporary sensibilities. You know what the modern internet startup company is, the biotech company? The org chart is flat. Maybe the CEO and then everyone. You know what the most cutting-edge schools are trying to do? There's the headmaster principal, and then just really a flat organizational chart. Because the idea of hierarchy and authority sounds bad. And so we like the idea of democracy. Well, I got news for you. According to Paul, the church is not a democracy. These elders are to be appointed by recognized church leaders. But, you say, what about abusing power? Well, that's why, notice the key thing here, going back to chapter 1, verse 6, is an elder must be blameless. Go down and more, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge. Verse 7, he must be blameless. Verse 8, rather he must be hospitable. These are the teachings, and we're going to get into them in our next point, but he's saying that you have to appoint people that the church recognizes as worthy. So it's an appointment by recognized leaders, but it's appointing people that the church must affirm. The church has to say, actually, to be honest, it's not the church only. This, and if you go into other passages of the scripture, non-believers, our non-Christian friends in community, if they have a problem with an elder, that's a problem in the church. So the elders are supposed to be appointed, but they're supposed to enjoy an incredibly good reputation with everybody. And if they don't, they shouldn't be elders. That's why in our church, again, as we try to figure this out, the elders are appointed, but the congregation has to approve them. It's not that congregation elects them and votes them. It's not like we got one spot on the elder board, here's a bunch of guys, let's all have them go and see, you know, let's all have them debate and stump, you know, through Quincy all the way through Malden up to, you know, Braintree. They don't do that, and it's not like we vote and pick which one. We appoint them, but the congregation is not a rubber stamp. The congregation's input is so critical. There is no way a few leaders know everything about all these potential elders. There is no way that a few leaders could possibly know the things that what they're like at work, what they're like in their neighborhoods, what they're like at home. This is a pretty invasive list, we'll see. It goes into their home life, goes into their business life, goes into their social, recreational life, goes into their church life. There's no way. But on the other hand, it's really impractical that every single church member is going to theologically question these people. That every single church member knows exactly what to look for. And so what Paul is saying and what God is telling the church is this. You want a church that's patterned after me. I'm lovingly giving you a model of ministry here. Church elders, they must be appointed, but they have to be good reputation to all. Which means we have to exercise judgment. Which means every single church member has to exercise some degree of judgment and say, I think this person, in my understanding, my dealings, as my perception, seems to be above reproach or not. And it's very important. And the Bible has tons of stuff about how to deal with accusations. I'll tell you one thing. If there's a person up for eldership and one person has a problem with that, I want to know what that problem is. I really do. Even if it's me, I'm the problem. I preached that a couple weeks ago. I am the biggest problem, right? Amen. So in this context, it matters. That doesn't mean that just because one person has a problem, that person can't be an elder, but it takes really seriously this role. They're appointed, we have to exercise judgment, and being blameless. Now, what does this appointment of blameless mean? Blameless mean perfect? Well, blameless has to do with that you can't accuse them of anything. And that's the kind of standard that we have. That you can't accuse this person of any thievery, of any impropriety, of any heresy, of any of that stuff. And in doing so, this lays out the qualifications. Now, I have to make a word on this, and this might get some of you back alert. I don't have time to go into it, but there's one qualification that isn't purely addressed, but I've mentioned it. And that is the idea that according to the Bible, as we understand it at this church, and we know we are the very small minority in New England, that we believe the role of biblical elders is ordained by God for men. And men and women are equal in value and importance, but have different roles. Now, I don't have full time to go into that, and actually Paul assumes it here. He spends more time treating it in 1 Timothy. And I know I've probably upset or offended or just disagree with some of you here. But if you have your Bibles, please flip over to the book of 1 Thessalonians. I want to just do this very briefly. 1 Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians, I want to explain to you very quickly and briefly the idea that men and women are both equal and yet different. Which sounds like a cop-out, I know. But it's not. Men and women, equal but different. In 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, And in this passage, I think you want to look for how the Apostle Paul, the same writer of Titus, describes his ministry in both male terms and female terms. Paul says, I'm like a father, and I'm also like a mother. Okay, and let's see this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, please listen on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in halfway through verse 6. You may have a new paragraph there, a little before verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 2, halfway through verse 6. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Now, Paul is saying, we loved you like a mother. And he paints the most, perhaps one of the most striking pictures of motherly gentleness. A mother nursing. The image is like a mother nursing a child on her breast. The idea is a mother being so gentle with this little itty-bitty person, being really gentle. And then go down a few more verses. Go down. Beginning in verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. Verse 12. Encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And so the picture Paul says here is a father urging, exhorting, kind of just telling you in a loving way what to do. Now, let's just step back one second. Is he saying, therefore, that men don't have to be gentle? That men can just be like harsh? No. And is he saying that women don't tell children what to do? That women don't urge others onto following God? No. What he's doing is he's appealing to what I believe is a universal kind of distinctiveness. That hopefully every Christian grows in gentleness, right? But in general, when you think of gentleness, you think of a mother. And we think of kind of exhorting, and urging on. You know, of course, mothers are extremely encouraging. That's why on television, everyone always says, hi, mom. Not hi, dad. I don't know why. But they say, hi, mom. And so that. But at the same time, the father, for whatever reason, culturally, he's often, you know, and I know it's different in different households, but a lot of households, the mom is the one kind of often talking and working with the kids. But when it really comes to lay down the law, call dad. And you're in big discipline if dad comes in. Because generally speaking, these are some of the distinctives. And I understand that this is not going to convince everybody or sell it. And of course, if you're not a Christian or you don't believe in the Bible, then why would you accept this at all? Okay? We have good reasons why we think the Bible is biblical. Well, duh. Why the Bible is God's word. But the point I'm trying to say here is that the Bible recognizes these differences. God created us with these differences, these complementary differences. And in so far as it relates to elders, our church, according to our Constitution, has urges that all men and women would serve the Lord in all forms of ministries and things, but in terms of the role of elders, this one area, the Constitution affirms that we seek godly men. Whether there should be exceptions, what about in the mission field, what about churches that have no male leaders, all that stuff, that's not focus of this passage or this talk. I'm happy to talk with you about it, happy to recommend some reading if you'd like, because I know this is very controversial. In fact, there are, let me think, of all the Chinese churches in New England, and I know not all of us are Chinese, and that's great, but of all the Chinese churches in New England, I think we might be the only one that does not ordain women. I go to lots of meetings during the week, meetings with InterVarsity, Crusade, Campus Crusade, meetings with different churches and stuff. I think we're one of the few churches that don't do this. We are freaks. Okay, and one of the reasons I picked Titus for the fall series is as you're looking for churches, a lot of you right around here are looking for churches. You're a young adult, you're a college student. So part of the thing, I said, you know, to Philip and Pastor Steve, let's just preach on Titus because of other things. Let's just say, this is what we believe. You know, like, don't come here for 3-4 years and go, what? Elders can't be women? What? you know, we're not parading that. It's not the most important doctrine to our church. Okay? But it is a part of what we believe. And as we seek to serve the Lord. But that's not the most important thing. The most important thing here is the idea of being blameless. And as we move into this third point, Paul's going to tell us three areas of what it means to be blameless. And so this is our third point. What do we actually look for in these elders? What do we look for in these men? And this, like I said, is the most awkward. And before I do that, let me tell you a story. I
I was in an accountability group in college with some guys. I'll call him Sean, not his real name. And Sean, among other things, had a list of all the things he wanted in a perfect wife. Okay? It was fine in concept, fine in principle, until one day Sean started dating a girl. And I don't know what possessed him, maybe Satan, but made him think to share his list of an ideal woman with his new girlfriend. Okay? They're not married today. And in the course of this, again, we are coming back to the idea that sometimes what I want is not what I need. I can't tell you how many couples that I've been talking to, whether they're married or dating, mostly married couples in this context, where they say, you know, honestly, I would not have picked this person I'm married to. But somehow, in the wisdom of God, he knew what I needed. I would not have picked this job or school many times, but somehow this is what I could see as I learned more about myself. This is what I need. And we're going to go through a very detailed list. I'm not going to go to all the details, but a list of what the Bible says should be true of men who are going to lead the servants, but lead as under-shepherds in the churches. I may not like the list. There's some of the things I'm scared of because I am an elder. I shouldn't use quotes. I am an elder. I am a 30-something elder. And I may not like them, you may not like them. But if we're going to trust in God and really go with Him all the way, these are what He's saying. And so look at this. These are the kind of people that God is calling us to leave. And again, whether or not you believe this is true, if this is supposed to be only men or only women or both, this is the qualifications. Let's go. There are three ways to break it down. I'm going to give it to you. Elders must be blameless in these three areas. The first area is elders must be blameless in their marriage and family. Elders need to be blameless and above reproach, beyond accusation, in their marriage and family. Look at this in verse 6, where he talks about his fidelity to a person, his spouse, and their children. Chapter 1, back in Titus, chapter 1, verse 6, where it says, "An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe, not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient." The word there translated, "but one wife," the idea there is literally a one-woman man. What it means is not that if your spouse dies or something like that and you can't remarry, it's like, oh, well, then you can't be an elder. The idea here is the fidelity of the kind of person is a one-woman guy. Hopefully the wife. Intending it to be the wife. And so what he's saying here is when we talk about leadership, you can't do this at any other job. Can you go to a job interview? Can you go to apply for schools, medical schools, law schools, and they say, by the way, tell me about how faithful you are in your marriage. You could sue them. I mean, you may not win, but you could probably sue them. What kind of company are you? How dare you invade my private life? This is my family. All I need to do is do the job well. Let me get the bottom line. Let me just get the work done. Don't worry about my family. It's not going to affect my work. Have we been alive long enough to know that that's not usually the case? My family life will not affect my performance at work. You think that's true? Some of you are in school. You're not even married. You didn't even get a divorce, but you broke up. Do you think that affects some people in their studies? Oh, yeah. In fact, I've known people when they apply for colleges and jobs and grad school, they say, oh, to explain away their bad grades, I had a really rough relationship at that time. And apparently it makes admissions people go, oh yeah, so that's okay. But they try to explain it away. This job, this role requires that we ask how your marriage is doing. And you know what that means? That means I would like to talk to the woman, not just the guy. That means her opinion is so crucial. And more than just a one-woman man, but the children are believers and not open to accusation. This is very touchy. There are people that you know that are famous in the Christian world, quote-unquote Christian evangelical world, whose kids are sometimes great, and some of them who you don't know, but their kids are total rebellious, totally turning away from God. And I I've decided a few years ago that I would preach on this, but as my kids get older enough to understand this, I would probably be careful about my public pronouncement of this because it could affect my children. And I know some of you in this room are kids of missionaries or pastors, so I'm trying to be sensitive. But as I understand this, if my children do not grow up and believe in Jesus Christ as their late Lord and Savior, I do not think I'm qualified to be an elder. Hard teaching. How old do they have to be before they quote-unquote count? How long can a period of rebellion be before it counts? I don't know. I'm not going to get into the details here, but and I'm not going to say this very much more with my kids sitting there, because as much as I want to preach the Word of God, I'm not about to pressuring them, oh, Dad's going to quit if we like kind of mess up. So I'm going to just be really, that screws up a lot of people, okay, we know that. But as I understand this, and here's what I would say. First of all, I'd be open to the charge. How do you presume to lead the church if you can't lead your own family? It doesn't mean I made mistakes. It doesn't mean I'm a bad dad. But it opens up to the charge. And the furthermore is this. What would I want to devote my time then as an adult? Shepherding all these people to come to believe more in Jesus? Or should I pick a job and a career that lets me spend more time with my kids that are not going to heaven? That's how I understand it. If my kids as adults are far from the Lord, it's not that I would say, because of that, I'm going to quit my job. It's like, Lord, give me a job where I can move closer to them or something where I can try to just somehow do that and lead them to Christ by God's grace. Now, let me say this very clearly. It does not make these people bad fathers necessarily. Because if that's true, then everyone's kid who's Christian, or everyone who's Christian should have Christian kids. That's not true. It does not mean that they're necessarily bad parents. But it does mean that I don't believe they're fit. Maybe it might change. I may come to dad's like, oh, I don't know if I can give up my job. I don't know. I don't know my heart. I wish I could say I'm going to hold to this. I think I will. I'd like to. I pray I won't have to deal with it. I pray for all the pastors that I know that they want to deal with it. But this is real stuff. And if you've been in the church any time, you know that this is hard. And I know what church I'm in. I know who founded and pastors in before and this church. And I know what I'm saying has implications. And it's not me coming to criticize parenting or fathers or people, but it seems to me that this is a calling. And not just believers, not just kind of across the line, but having a lifestyle that fits it, not being guilty, open to the charge. Open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. You can't even have the kind of kids that could be accused of being wild. Wow, that's pretty high standard. Blameless in marriage and family. Secondly, blameless. Elders are to be blameless in their character and conduct. Elders are called to be blameless or required to be blameless in their character and conduct. Again, it doesn't mean they're perfect. It doesn't mean they won't have lapses. It doesn't mean they won't lose their temper here and there. But in general, they are beyond the accusation of being called angry or quick-tempered. Let's see what it says here. Verses 7 and 8. Chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Since an overseer, or a bishop, or another word for elder, is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. And he gives a bunch of things. Not overbearing or arrogant, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, and not pursuing dishonest gain. Now, again, we could go into each of these things, and they're definitely worth doing, but let me just give you my insight on this idea. It says, don't be overbearing or arrogant, condescending. Don't be quick-tempered, right? Don't be given to drunkenness or a drunkard. Don't be violent, and don't be selfishly pursuing dishonest gain. You know what I think? That talks about these areas. That talks about the big five areas of pride, anger, substance, power, and money. Okay? Pride, anger, substance, pride, anger, let me get the list again, get it right. Pride, anger, substance, power, and money. Are these not the five things that take down leaders all over the place? Are these not the big five that mess up businesses, families, and churches? Pride. Anger. When a leader just won't. In the Globe, there's been lots of articles about certain leaders in our city where they take things very personally. I don't know if it's true. I don't know these leaders personally. But the accusations are, man, you say one thing, you go on the wrong side, they're gone. They're abusing their anger, their power. Leaders that abuse substance.
drugs, alcohol, other sorts of things like that, or money, leaders in it for the wrong reason, these are the kinds of things that elders must be totally innocent of. I love the fact that I can't get money from the church without a co-signature. I love the fact that I have to email Pastor Steve and my wife when I have a meeting with a woman. I love the fact that as sort of an understanding covenant, the staff, or just I think a lot of the staff choose to refrain from things like alcohol. It's not wrong, I don't think. And some staff, maybe sometimes I'll even sip something to show my kids what it is, and then they don't like it and they're set. But the idea, I love the fact that there are these what I'll call inconveniences, because I know that pride, anger, power, substance, and money can corrupt anyone. And this is what he's saying. Be blameless in your character and conduct. But then there's positive things. These list of six things. Let me just run through them really quickly. Elders must be, in verse 8, rather must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Literally, hospitable means a lover of strangers. Someone that opens their home and loves. Love is not based on how comfortable I am with you or how much I know you, but just the fact that you are there, loving what is good and beautiful, self-controlled again, upright and holy, set apart, disciplined, self-controlled again. Would you notice that the word self-controlled and the word disciplined all go back to being above reproach? The idea here, elders that are just negatively refraining from wickedness, and at the same time, being very positively opening up their homes and lives. It doesn't say have a big house. It just says open up your home. It doesn't say you have to be wealthy, but just be generous. It doesn't say you have to have lots of friends, but just be a friend. And this is what the list contains. This is not about function. Again, if you were at a job interview, it would be almost inappropriate for someone to ask about these things. Nowadays, you can ask about integrity, right? That's the big word, right? Leaders have to have integrity. CEOs have to be people, men and women of integrity. But other than that, we just want to know, can you be there at this time and can you do that job? Or the Christian world is, can you preach well? Okay, good. Can you play drums? Okay, good. Can you be in that Sunday school class for me? Okay, good. Can you pass out bulletins early? Okay, good. Now, obviously, those things are all different leadership positions in the church, and they have different standards. Elders are the highest standards, biblically. But the idea here is that, in principle, we care about your personal life if you're going to serve in this church. Because it's not our church. It's God's church. Thirdly, elders must be blameless. In the third area, we said first, in their marriage and family. Secondly, elders must be blameless in their character and conduct. Thirdly, elders must be blameless in their doctrine and their teaching. Elders must be blameless in their content of what they believe and in their ability to convey what they believe. Look at this now, coming back in the end of our section in verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. He must hold firmly. Hold firmly. This idea has that we ask elders to sign things. Do you believe this? Do you affirm these things that our church teaches? To be an elder, you have to agree, not with us, but with our best understanding of what the Bible teaches. Does it mean every elder agrees in everything? No. In fact, does it mean every elder agrees on all points of all theology? No. But in the core tenets of Christianity, we agree at this church. The core tenets of being unified as one church, even though we have different languages and cultures. And yes, this is a largely Chinese church. Of course, we welcome all people from all backgrounds, but it's a largely Chinese church. But make no mistake, this is an extremely diverse church. I have more in common with Asian Americans, like my Korean friends or my Japanese friends, than I do with one of the people who are my parents' age sitting right there across the street in service right now, even though we're both Chinese. And so on the most important things, the elders have agreed to affirm the things of this church in unity. Not only that, but elders are supposed to be able to teach well. Again, very awkward as I'm standing here teaching. If you think I'm boring, then clearly I'm failing. But the idea in verse 9 is, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. An elder has to be thinking deep enough and quick enough to be able to come in front and teach the word of God to the people of God and do it in a way that encourages people and
corrects people. Rebuke is a strong word. This is the only functional requirement of elders so far. Do you understand? What is the requirement so far? This person's got to be blameless in their home life. It's not about performance yet. This person's got to be blameless in their character and their conduct, how they conduct their business, how they conduct their social lives. Not performance yet. Lastly, the only performance issue that he's saying here is your ability to know and communicate the Word of God. Is it any wonder why we need a board of deacons to help us with health care or to keep the buildings running? Okay, and this is why in the book of Acts, Peter and the apostles, when there was an issue of like not enough food being distributed to the widows, when Peter and them said, you know what, we're not good at this. We don't have the time to focus on these things and do them well. We're going to focus on prayer and the Word and give this to qualified men and women, I believe men and women, to run these important affairs of the church. I don't really want to know that much about the design of the new building because, one, I wouldn't understand it. Two, I just tell you what I hope the ministries will be like. You figure out where bathrooms go. You figure out what the color of the carpet should be. I might care what the color a little bit might be, but I mean, you figure that out. You figure out. It's just, I'll let the men and women who God has called, who know what they're doing, to do that. And I want to focus on the ministry and the spiritual health of this church. And this is what it means. This is so intense. Now, as we back up, I kind of just explain how this is really critical. And as we kind of go into the week, and as you, some of you use this in your Bible studies or your small groups during the week, kind of give you something to think about. Just because an elder is on the board appointed doesn't mean, and just because an elder has no term limits, doesn't mean that elders cannot or should not be removed. Elders need to be kept accountable and humble, yet also elders need to be submitted to. And that is a really tough job. I think that's tough. Submitting to someone that you're supposed to hold accountable. Honoring someone that you need to encourage and yet at the same time work to keep them honest. It's a tough job. Why would we want to do this? Can't we just like have one person call all the shots? Or can't we just go to churches that we like because they do different things that we like? See, people are leaving right now. No, I'm just kidding. They're getting their kids. At least, I hope. That's the chairman of the board of deacons. Oh, no. Okay. Thanks, Gary, Josh. This is so critical. They're smiling. We'll talk after Gary. No, I'm just kidding. This is so important. We must never lose sight of the leadership of the church. And I understand. I actually asked my wife last night and this morning thinking, how can I make this more about Jesus and make it about worshiping God and how we feel about Him? And I think it comes back to this. Leaders abuse power or avoid power. But godly leaders have to accept that power because it's from God. And I understand that this sermon is not the most, like, kind of maybe heartfelt one. But I want you to see that God has not left the church empty. When I was a kid, once in a while, probably once every 3 years, my mother would not be able to cook dinner or something. My grandmother couldn't cook, and so she asked me to cook. A woman of great faith. And as she asked me to cook, she would often, when I was smaller, I would want to copy her stuff. I want to use her spatula and her pot and stuff. And I quickly learned in a mother's kitchen, there are certain spatulas and tools I can use, and others I can't. And there's certain pots I can use, but other pots I will not touch for fear of the wrath of Mom. And so, apparently, there was a pot that, like, if I cooked it too long or did it wrong, it'd mess up the pot or some coating on it. Is that true? Okay, yeah. Or there's certain spatulas, if I leave it too long, it'll melt. I mean, it's not a big deal, you know, but those sorts of things. One day, I came home and my mom wrote a note. I want you to cook dinner. And I put everything out. Okay? Well, actually, she didn't leave me a note. She told me, she called me and said, I can't come home. I want you to cook dinner. I left everything out for you. So I come home after school, and there's the pot, and there's a spatula, and there are these ingredients. And lo and behold, it is the special pot. It's the special, expensive spatula. She entrusted to me some of her most precious tools in cooking. And when I saw that, did I go, okay, let's go? I thought, okay, if this is true and it's not a mistake, there must be direction somewhere because she wants me to make sure I treat it right. And so sure enough, I looked around. Actually, I had to find it. It was on another counter. But the idea is that if she cares about this stuff, she would not leave me without proper instruction. Friends, whether you're not a Christian or if you are, if God loves his church, and the Bible says he does, and we believe that he does, he has not left, listen, his most precious things, his word and his people. He has not left his most precious things in this world, his word and his people, whom his son died for, bought with his blood shed on the cross. He would not leave his people without sufficient instructions. As unpopular as they may be on any given culture or day, as hard as they may be to implement, he loves his church. And to the degree that we are trying to love this church, we're trying to do this. Pray for the leaders. Pray for one another. Pray for the churches that all follow Christ all around the world. Because, you know, thinking about Christ, and I am going to kind of bring Jesus in here, I was thinking about this with my wife last night. Jesus had all the reasons. He is the only person who ever walked the face of the earth who's qualified to lead. Right? He's literally a one-woman man. Mary, his mother. He had perfect family. His family's, he never sinned growing up. His brothers and his mothers, his sisters would never be able to criticize him of his teaching or his personality. He had perfect doctrine. He obviously had impeccable character and conduct. And yet the leaders of the day abused their power to make Jesus absent in the church by trying to kill him. And in killing him, and paving the way for Jesus to die and rise from the dead, he paved the way to bring into birth his church. This is the church he bought with his blood. And so as you go out into this week, especially if you're not a Christian, but if you are a Christian, this is how God loves his people. He's called us, and we need to be committed to seeking out. And if, by the way, there are some of you out there in your small groups, maybe down the road we'll be elders. Maybe some people in this room, God is calling to be an elder. Make yourself known. Talk to us, let us know, and pray that the Lord would bring more of these servants, because there is danger in the church. Next week or next time, we're going to talk about false teachers, and this is a real serious threat to the people of God. But for now, let's thank God that he has given his most precious things, his word and his people, his most precious instructions. Let's bow our heads and pray.